Thank you, Adam. Good evening, everybody. It's such a pleasure to be here. I'm so happy to be part of your conference, and I've been so blessed so far. And I feel super privileged to be able to bring you something from God's Word tonight. And of course, you know, we're just revving up into Joshua chapter 10. At least that's what it says right behind me. So open up your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 10. And Father in heaven, I thank you. There is something wonderful about us getting together. People, Lord, maybe we don't see them week in and week out, but Lord, we're together now, all together in the same place, grateful for the work that you allow us to do in your kingdom, and now looking to you to teach us tonight. You've been so faithful to do it. Every session that we've had to this point, Lord, I simply ask that you'd continue your faithfulness to your people and speak to us tonight through your word. We pray this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So in Joshua chapter 10, we have a fascinating continuation of this great account of how the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan and came into the possession that God gave them, promising it to them not just in the days of Moses and the Exodus, which was the generation before the book of Joshua. Actually, hundreds of years before, God swore to give this land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their covenant descendants, the children of Israel. And we've seen it chapter by chapter of them coming into the possession that God had for them. Now, when we come to Joshua chapter 10, they are encamped at the city of Gilgal. There they are at that area. And you know, Gilgal had a great meaning that we've already talked about, and we'll touch on it again in the time we have together here this evening. But this is what's fascinating to me. Chapter 10 begins at Gilgal, and it ends at Gilgal. But in between, the kingdom of Israel under Joshua did some of the most extensive and important conquering work over the land that you'll find within the book of Joshua. You see, Jericho was a great victory, was it not? Ai was a great victory after that bad first try. The second try, it was a tremendous victory. And then Gibeon was a great victory after its own pattern because it was an example of the people of the Canaanites surrendering unto the Israelites. So they had a victory at Jericho, a victory at Ai, a victory at Gibeon. And what they did through this was they extended the land rule, the authority, the sovereignty of Israel through a central portion of the land of Israel. And this caused a lot of difficulty for the Canaanites who remained. Now, they're going to really take the land in chapter 10. So let's take a look, starting at verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made a peace with Israel and were among them, and they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. You get the pattern here? There is a king in the ancient city of Jerusalem named Adonizedek, and he's the king of Jerusalem. And he was alarmed at the progress of Israel. Now, there was a few things that alarmed him. Number one, he understood that the armies of Israel weren't going to be content just to take possession of Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. Like we heard with the story of Rahab, all the Canaanites knew what the plan was. All the Canaanites knew what the intention of the Israelites was, and that was to take the entire land. But I'll tell you what was especially troubling to this king, Adonizedek. Verse 1 says that they heard the news that they had utterly destroyed Jericho and Ai. And this was a different thing altogether. You see, they understood that especially in the Battle of Jericho, they brought a unique war of judgment against the Canaanite people. Now, friends, this is something I really want you to hone in on and think about because I find it fascinating. I hope you will too. One of the whole reasons why what Achan did was so bad at the Battle of Jericho was that God intended that when Israel conquered Canaan, except for one example, that's the second battle of Ai, which I believe was for its own reasons, but for every battle except that second battle of Ai, God strictly commanded them, I don't want you to take any plunder, I don't want you to take any spoil, and I want you to destroy everything. Now, why? What's the point of that? It's so ecologically insensitive. It's so cruel. It's so senseless. Here's a nice clay pot that would go very well in my home. My wife could make good use of this. And what did God say? Smash it. And do you know why God wanted them to smash it? One of the very important reasons was because what God had for the Israelites in Canaan was a unique war of judgment. I would say absolutely, or perhaps nearly absolutely unique in all the history of the world, a unique war of judgment where he commanded them to go in there and to slaughter and destroy everything, to be an instrument of his judgment against the Canaanites. Now, friends, that's a heavy thing. We're going to talk about it a little bit later, but here's the point. God wanted to establish the principle that no one should profit from the judgment of God. No one should walk away from those battles happy because they got a new vase for their wife. Nobody should be happy in those battles because this was the judgment of God against the Canaanites, and that was a heavy thing to bring. And so when Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, got this astounding news that this was an army fighting battles that nobody had ever heard of. Who ever heard of an army conquering a great city like Jericho and refusing to take the spoil? This was an army motivated not by greed, motivated not by mere conquest, but they were motivated by the glory of God. And that's an army you don't want to face in battle. This made Adonai Zedek quite afraid. But there was a second thing. Verse 1 also says how he heard that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. Now, Evan did such a great job talking about that last session that I don't feel like I have to belabor it. But you get the point, don't you? The point is simply this, that the fact that the strong and capable Gibeonites surrendered to the Israelites and were so determined that they lied through their teeth to accomplish this surrender. They were so desperate for surrender that they did the, you know, cracked leather and moldy bread thing. They were absolutely convinced that they had to surrender to the Israelites. And Adonai Zedek said, if the Gibeonites are surrendering to them, we're in a lot of trouble. Therefore, he was afraid. Verse 2 says, they feared greatly. Friends, I'm not here to compliment the Canaanites. I'm certainly not here to compliment the devil. But I will pay a compliment to the Canaanites and indirectly to the devil. It's just this. The Canaanites did not give up when they got afraid. When they became afraid, they said, we're going to fight and fight back harder. Let's take the battle to them. I could wish some of that same courage for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. That when they saw fear rising up in them, fear over a step of faith, fear over a great challenge, fear over conflict or turmoil in the church, rather than immediately waving that white flag of surrender, they'd get down on their knees before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's time for me to go forward in what you want me to do. And that's exactly what the enemies of Israel did on this particular occasion. So you can learn from your enemies in this, both the enemies of Israel in ancient Canaan and your spiritual enemies today. Fear doesn't make them give up. It shouldn't make you and I give up either. Now, verse 5. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, now come on, I read all of those without a flaw. I think that, now listen, I'll share with you a secret, and it's not much of a secret because I share it pretty openly. There's a secret to pronouncing difficult to pronounce Bible names. Would you like to know what that is? Here it is. Just say it confidently as if you know what you're talking about. Because you don't really know how to pronounce it, but nobody else does either. And so they'll just say, well, he really knows what he's talking about. This is great. Okay, back to our text. Saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Well, it wasn't just that Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, was afraid. He acted upon his fears and he said, we've got to do something. We've got to launch a counterattack and do something against the Israelite incursion. And so what did they do? He organized the kings of southern Canaan. Now, this is very significant because he did not reach out to any of the kings of northern Canaan. Why did he not? Because he was cut off, because the Israelites had gone right in the middle from east to west, all the way through the middle, and they had cut off any communication between the southern portion of Canaan and the northern portion of Canaan. So now Adonai Zedek is desperate. He says, I'm going to get whoever I can get, the kings of the notable cities. By the way, when you notice, this reminds us that in ancient Canaan, they weren't organized as one unified nation of Canaan. But rather, they were organized as individual city-states with a king over each individual city. So the king of this city and the king of this city, they all got together, and Adonai Zedek said, look, this is the plan, verse 4, that we may attack Gibeon. They were afraid, but they were still clever. Instead of attacking Israel directly at Gilgal, they said, let's attack Gibeon, those people who had made the peace treaty with Israel, and maybe we can draw the Israelites in to a battle that will be advantageous to us instead of on their terms. So what happens? Well, you can imagine the people of Gibeon are going to plead for help. Look at here in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the mountains have gathered together against us. What did he do? Listen, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. They were still there at Gilgal. And that's another thing I just want to remind you of. As I said in our very opening, that's where chapter 10 begins. And that's where Israel's going to be at the end of chapter 10, camped there at Gilgal. And I just want to remind you of what a massively significant place Gilgal was for Israel as they entered the promised land. Gilgal was the place of memorial stones. Gilgal was the place of radical obedience, as Gail spoke about last evening, the obedience of circumcision, making yourself completely vulnerable to your foes, but they did it in faith. Gilgal was the place where their reproach was rolled away. Gilgal was the place of obedience of Passover, remembering the salvation from Egypt. Gilgal was the place where manna stopped, and now they started to live off the produce of the promised land. And Gilgal was the place where they met Jesus Christ in a dramatic way as he appeared before them as the commander of the Lord's armies and said, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Gilgal was a very special place, a place where it's as if Israel's spiritual life was reawakened and reconfirmed and re-strengthened. And if you don't mind me just painting sort of a spiritual analogy, I hope there's something like a Gilgal in your life or a spiritual experience like that for you. A place where you can go, and I'm not talking necessarily about a geographical place, although sometimes geography might have something to do with it. I'm talking more about a place where you go, no, I know what it is to be focused on Jesus, to be walking in the Spirit, to have a place where I've surrendered my life to him and I'm willing to take steps of faith and obedience, where I've experienced Jesus, and you realize what that kind of place is in your life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the place where you're going to move out from and win great victory for the Lord. That's what this Joshua chapter 10 teaches us, at least in part. You see, there should be a Gilgal in your life. And again, I'm not saying necessarily geographically, more so spiritually, a place where you're focused on the Lord and you can go out from that place and really do God's work. So they came to them in Gilgal, going from Gibeon to Gilgal. And what was the message to Joshua? Did you see it there in verse 6? He says this. Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. Don't you think it's wonderful that the Gibeonites now, because of their covenant relationship with Israel, because of that covenant relationship, the Gibeonites could now cry out to the Israelites and say, please save us. Please protect us. We need your help. And you want to know what's glorious? The Israelites are going to answer. Now, again, as Evan mentioned before, And it was really a good insight that he gave to us. As Evan mentioned before, this would have been a great excuse for the Israelites to say, what covenant? Whoops, I forgot. Looks like the Gibeonites got destroyed. Oh, well, that was one bad decision that's now erased. But Joshua and the people of Israel said, no way. We are going to be faithful to the covenant that was made with the Gibeonites, even though it was made under somewhat false circumstances. And ladies and gentlemen, I see a great analogy to us in our spiritual life. Let me explain. Now, I'm very sorry to say that our airplane didn't get into Tucson until Monday afternoon. And I missed the morning sessions, but I have to think that somebody has already pointed out to you that our text clearly tells us that Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Did you hear that already? It's true. Joshua, or Yeshua, that's simply the Hebrew way of saying the Greek name or our English name, Jesus. It's all the same name. So check this out. The Gibeonites make a covenant with Joshua. And Joshua is faithful to that covenant, even though the Gibeonites made that covenant under at least somewhat false pretenses. Now, I think about when I first gave my life to the Lord. And I said things like this to the Lord, and I'm not quoting exactly, but at least this was the spirit of my heart. And I was a young teenager at the time, but I know I gave myself to surrender to the Lord, and I said things like this: oh Lord, I'll give my whole life to you. Oh Lord, I'll surrender to you. Oh Lord, it's all yours. You know how it goes. Was it all his right then for the rest of my life? No. Matter of fact, there were times when I gave almost Jesus the reason to believe that I made the covenant with him under false pretenses on my part. And my heart was in the right place, but I was so just desperate for Jesus that I'd promise him anything, just like the Gibeonites did. But here's the great point of it. Jesus is still faithful to his covenant with me and you. Do you realize you can call out to him and he'll do it? Lord, help me, save me. We're in trouble. Just like the Gibeonites cried out to Joshua, you can cry out to Jesus. And I know you're aware of your sin, of your failing, of your shortcomings. And that's real. And I hope that you set some of it right now, and that you put yourself in a better place, a real repentance mentality and a genuine commitment to the Lord. I trust you'll do that. But let me tell you, God's covenant with you is not based on your performance. It's based on his greatness and his faithfulness to you and to I. And that's what's illustrated from this. So what's the response here? Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, they got to work. They said, let's get going. Let's do this work. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. It's a command, isn't it? Don't you love it when you just realize that sometimes God commands you, don't be afraid? It's a command, not a suggestion. Hey, you, don't be afraid. Just stop it. This fear thing you got going on, would you realize that your fear is in direct contradiction to a real life of faith and trust in God? I wonder what sometimes the angels must think as they look down upon heaven, from heaven, look down upon us and see us fretting and worrying over every small thing. They would just wonder, don't they have a God in heaven that takes care of them? Don't they know that God loves them and will take care of them? But yes, he will. And yes, it's so easily forgotten by us. So it's a beautiful command. The command was based not just on wishful thinking, but the promise. Did you see the promise there in verse 8? He says, I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you. There was a command and a promise. A command and a promise. And it's so typical throughout the whole book of Joshua. So now verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now Joshua was filled with assurance from God's promise. God, you made me a promise, so we're going to act on it. We're going to march. We're not just going to sit back and passively watch you do your work. No, we are going to participate with your work and see it done. Friends, I think that this puts a finger on one of the most sometimes perplexing but glorious things about this walk that we have with God. This whole dynamic of God's great, powerful work and our cooperation with him. And I don't understand it completely. I'll just be very frank with you. I don't understand it at all times. I don't understand why God calls out and he says, it's my work, I'll do it, trust in me. And then with the same breath, God looks at me and he looks at you and he says, now get to work. Now, wait a minute, Lord, would you please just spell it out? Is it your work or is it my work? Are you going to do all the work or am I going to do the work? And you know what God says to us? Yes. Just get busy. Just do it. Trust in me all the way. But Joshua just didn't sit back. Oh, Lord, thank you. You said you're going to defeat these five kings that have come against us. So we're just going to have a prayer meeting and celebrate the victory. God says, no. Strap on your swords and get marching. It's time for you to do the work. And any time that we think that this idea of God's great sovereign power should contribute to an attitude of passivity or contribute to an attitude of fatalism, then we're holding it in the wrong way. Instead, God says, no, get busy about my business. Let me see if I could phrase it to you in a way that I just thought of this week, and I don't know if this works or not. I'll try it out on you guys. We don't expect God to live the Christian life for us. He's not going to do it. He is not going to live the Christian life for you, but we do expect him to live it through us. Friends, that's a subtle distinction, don't you think? And sometimes we confuse it. But that's what I want you to have in your mind. No. God, I do not expect you to live the Christian life for me. I'm going to live it out. But I do expect you to live it through me. Lord, help me to understand the difference. So that's what they did. Verse 9, it says they marched all night from Gilgal. Now, that took a lot of hard work and initiative. The march from Gilgal to Gibeon involved a climb of about 3,300 feet over a distance of about 20 miles. This was probably 10 hours of hard, hard marching up steep terrain. And I'll tell you this, when God calls a man or a woman to work, do not be surprised if that work is hard work. No, God, I'll do it if you can have me march downhill to the enemy. No, if you're going to do God's work, strap on the sword and get ready for hard work. Get ready to do the work that the Lord has given you to do in a way that would bring him glory and bring him honor. Now, friends, I'm not talking for a moment about the idea God helps those who help themselves. That's not it at all. The idea is God wants to draw his people into partnership with him as he does his work. So see how God did his part here in verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died, but there were more that died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, Lord, we're going to put on our swords. We're going to march hard all through the night, up steep terrain. We're going to march through the night to fight your battle. And when they get to the scene of the battle, God says, I'm so glad that you've come here. Now see what I can do. Well, now, take no doubt about it. The people of Israel, they fought. Joshua had to unsheath his sword. They fought hard. But you saw the effect there. God rained down hailstones from heaven, and more were killed from that rain of hailstones down from heaven than were killed by the swords of the Israelite soldiers. Now, friends, this was obviously miraculous. And I know what you might be saying. You might be saying, well, a hailstorm isn't that miraculous. They happen from time to time. Well, even if it were just a normal, severe, heavy, you know, big, fat, softball-sized hailstones, even if it was that, you got to admit the timing of it and the aim of the hailstones were miraculous. Because for some reason, this hailstorm and the hailstones only hit the Canaanite soldiers and not the Israelite soldiers. That's divine aim, isn't it? By the way, and I love it when God does this, it was a tremendous in your face to the Canaanite gods. One of the chief Canaanite gods, as you know, was the god Baal. And Baal had a somewhat broad significance in Canaanite society, but one of the great ideas of significance behind Baal was that he was the weather god. As a matter of fact, many times in the Canaanite depiction, he's pictured holding a thunderbolt in his hand because he's the god of the sky, the weather, the rain. That's why they loved him so much, because they felt as a farmer, if you wanted rain, you had to honor Baal. Do you see what God's doing by making these hailstones come down and kill the Canaanites? He's really rubbing their face in, isn't it? Yeah, Baal doesn't control the weather, thank you very much. Yahweh controls the weather. And look at what he's doing. He's sending down guided missiles from heaven. Now, if I could just offer you a suggestion, and I offer it to you as nothing more than a suggestion. But in his book, Worlds in Collision, Emmanuel Velikovsky suggested that this rain of hailstones was actually a sustained meteor shower. And it was the train of a comet that passed very near to the earth and had relevance to the miracle that we're going to read about in just the next few verses. Now, I should let you know that Emmanuel Velikovsky's theories and his ideas there in Worlds in Collision do not have a lot of currency in the scientific world. But that was his postulation, that these were actually asteroids or small pieces, meteorite bits, I guess you would call them, coming down from heaven, obviously miraculously guided by God to destroy the Canaanite army. So much so, verse 11, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Isn't that wonderful? They're all dead. So many of them are destroyed because of what the Lord did. But the battle was not over. Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day. And when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahilon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Friends, isn't this amazing? It's so amazing that the Bible takes pains to point out that this was a one-time event. As the battle progressed through the day, Joshua could see that the sun was on its downward arc towards the horizon. And I don't know how far it was down on the horizon. Some people say that he commanded the sun to stand still, shortly before dark. Other people think it was, you know, sort of in the mid-afternoon. We're not really told so in the text, are we? But we're told that Joshua did something so bold, so outrageous, that he did it all within the hearing of Israel. If I were to pray such a bold prayer, I might make sure I prayed it privately so that nobody else knew that I prayed it. But Joshua was bold enough to get out in front of all of Israel and pray this prayer and say simply this, sun, stand still over Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ahilon. And so the sun stood still. Why? Well, it's obvious why Joshua did this, because he wanted to show the entire nation what a great man of prayer and power he was. I'm glad some people laughed at that, because it's ridiculous. Friends, there's really the reason why Joshua did this. He knew that he was on the Lord's business. He knew that he was in obedience to God. He knew that God was getting his glory accomplished by this defeat of the Canaanites, and he wanted it to continue to the very end and the completion of it. He wanted the time to accomplish a complete victory before darkness fell. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? He said, listen, do your work now while it's day, because the night is approaching when no man can work. And Joshua, even though he lived hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, he understood something of that principle at this very practical point right here. And he said, Lord, would you please make the sun stand still so that we can finish the work that you have appointed for us to do? And what did they do? Well, they stood still. Say, why would the sun and the moon cooperate in such a way? Friends, I think one reason I know, and it's only one, I'll give you a few reasons. But you have to say that all of creation was witness to the wickedness of the Canaanites. That sun, as it shone down upon the earth at that place of Canaan, that moon, as it reflected the fair rays of the sun upon the earth, they stood as silent witnesses to every child sacrifice, to every act of immorality and debauchery, to the inflamed and degraded idolatry that the Canaanites were completely given over to in the most sordid and, as I said before, degraded way. They saw the effects of sin that had taken root and had grown like a terrible infection, metastasizing throughout the entire land of Canaan for a period of over 400 years. Do you understand that? That in the days of Abraham, the Canaanites were ripe for judgment. And what did God say? He said, their iniquity is not yet full. I'll let them go on and give them space to repent. And ladies and gentlemen, he gave them 400 more years to repent. I wonder how come sometimes people think that God is quick to judge. When he gives a people 400 years to repent and they only get worse and worse, the judgment of God must come sometime or another. And the sun and the moon stood still. Now, we have to admit, we don't actually know how this happened from sort of a scientific or you know, if you want to talk about astrophysics or that kind of thing. It could have been through a slowing of the Earth's rotation. It could have been from a tilting of the Earth's axis. It could have been a miracle of the reflection of light. It could have been simply the presence of God manifested in Canaan on that day. Aren't we told that there's going to come the day when there will be no more sun and there will be a need for no more sun because the Lord will light up the heavens? It's just that truth. So it could have been just a completely divine miracle from the Lord itself. However it was done, the result was clear. The sun seemed to stay in the sky and Israel was able to complete the victory. I mentioned to you before that book, Worlds of Collision, which was a wonderful gift from a pastor friend of mine. That book, Worlds in Collision, by Emmanuel Velikovsky, that book, he describes how he thinks it was a near passing of a comet to Earth that made it wobble on its axis, and he even indicates that there are records both in the that part of the world of a long day and on the other side of the world of a long night of this approximate period. Now, friends, some people criticize this account. They say that it's obviously silly because the sun is still and the earth rotates around the sun. And Joshua was wrong when he cried out and he said, "Sun, stand still." But friends, this kind of criticism doesn't account for our normal way of speaking. All the time we say sunrise and sunset. Do you realize that you're speaking a scientific nonsense when you use those terms? But we all understand what we're saying. Joshua was speaking according to the idiom of his time and the idiom of appearance in the sky. And I could suggest this. We do know that even though the earth definitely rotates around the sun is in motion in the heavens. Maybe God did cause the sun to stand still. We just don't know exactly how this miracle was actually done in the heavens, but we do know the effect. Verse 13 says, "Till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Again, Joshua didn't ask God to do the fighting for him, even though God did some of that fighting. Joshua simply asked that God would miraculously give him the opportunity to fight for him. Friends, you know, I think that's a beautiful prayer to pray. God, would you please give me opportunity to serve you? And Joshua prayed that prayer beautifully. Sometimes, like us, we wish that time would stand still, just like Joshua could make it stand still, at least on that day. I would recommend to you that this was a completely unique miracle, and the text says so, but we would do well to imitate Joshua's reasons why he wanted the sun to stand still. Why? Why did he do it? Well, he wanted to do it so that God would be glorified. He wanted to do it so that God would be obeyed. He wanted to do it so that the work of God could continue without hindrance, and he wanted to do it so that God's people would triumph. I wish we would carry some of that heart in our prayers for our people. And there's obviously God answered this very God-glorifying prayer of Joshua. Well, the battle had to be completed. Look at it here, starting at verse 16. "But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, saying, 'These five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. This is fascinating to me. In a military, a blessed circumstance militarily, is I guess what I'm trying to say, they were able to capture the five kings even before the battle was completed. Now, what did they do? Many people would just say this, okay, battle's over, we captured the five kings. But Joshua didn't. He said, no, you imprison those kings in this cave, roll a stone over there, guard it, let's carry on the rest of the battle. I think this is wonderful. You see, this was the idea that Joshua would not allow anything, not even the personal capture of those kings, to keep him from completing Israel's victory. The kings could be imprisoned and dealt with later. Let's continue on and get as much victory from the Lord as we possibly can with this. Friends, I think this speaks to something very powerfully in our lives, in our hearts, in our ministries, in the way that we serve the Lord. It's very easy for us to just be satisfied with a little bit, isn't it? God wants us to have the same kind of passion that Joshua had in his victory, that he says, no, Lord, I want to complete the victory. I want to make as much of it as I possibly can. Lord, you helping me, let's continue it. And I don't want to allow anything to distract me. I won't even allow the capture of these kings to distract me, not until the battle's over. And that's what they did. They made an end of the battle. Verse 20 says, they made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. And look, I could read verse 20 just again. They made an end of them, slaying them with a very great slaughter. I could just say it and go, woo, Israel won. But I do want you to meditate on that phrase just for a moment. They made an end of them, slaying them with a very great slaughter. Ladies and gentlemen, the judgment of God is sad. The judgment of God, as it says later on in Isaiah, it says that it is his strange work. And God gave the Canaanites so much time to repent. And even when Israel came into the land, he gave them the opportunity. It's just so few of them took it. Rahab took it and her family, did she not? And the Gibeonites took it, but they seemingly alone took this opportunity to repent and to join Israel, to repent of their sins and to find forgiveness instead of to bear the guilt that they and their culture bore for their hundreds and literally hundreds of years of idolatry and immorality and human sacrifice and all the rest of it. Finally, God just had to say, enough. I say this because it's very easy when we read the book of Joshua to just get caught up in the excitement of the battle. And it is exciting. And the power of the victory. And it is powerful. But we should pause at least for a moment and say, Lord, would you use me to rescue people from judgment? Would you use me to spare others that are hurtling down this path towards terrible judgment that they don't even know what it's going to involve for them? But you know, Lord. Father, use me to be an instrument to help that. Well, verse 21, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The people of Canaan knew beyond any doubt. They knew beyond any doubt that God was with Joshua and the nation of Israel. Five Canaanite kings were conquered in one great battle. Now, I think that by analogy, the church today, the body of Christ, the community of Christians, we should be somewhat like this in Israel, that we have such a sense of God's power, God's presence, God's peace in our midst, that people would be wary against speaking against us. That people would sense there's something powerful there. There's something of God among these people. I'll bring it to a very personal level in your own individual congregations. I don't think it's good if our congregations are a place where people who are not repentant, who are living wicked, terrible lives, there's something wrong if they can come to our church forever and never feel convicted. Now, please, I think the proper balance is this. You want to have a church environment where the filthiest sinner off the street can come and say, there's something here that draws me. But you do want to have such a passion for the Lord's work and for discipleship that it's also said in your fellowship that people like that, if they come week after week, they say, I got to get right with God or I can't keep coming here. And that was the kind of authority, that was the kind of power and presence that the Israelites were gaining in the land of Canaan. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees, cast them into the grave where they had been hidden, and the cave where they had been hidden, and large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain hidden until this very day. Joshua didn't deal with the kings immediately, but when he came back after the battle was won, he said, we're going to deal with these kings. Not like King Saul later on, who let Agag go, correct? And Samuel had to deal with that in his own way. Read it on your own. It's a fascinating passage. But no, Joshua said, no, we're going to deal with these kings. And I'm amazed at how he did it. He brought those kings out. He laid them prostrate on the ground. And he told his commanders to come. And friends, I visualize this, and it's crazy to think about. You put your feet on the necks of those kings. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what a confidence this was? First of all, I bet that the commanders were hesitant to do it. I can't put my foot on the neck of a king. Joshua says, no, I'm telling you to do it because you are greater than a king. You are one of the children of God. Forget about the kings of Canaan. Forget about how mighty they are. You come and you put your foot on his neck and know that you are a child of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God will slay your enemies before you. I'm looking for a spiritual analogy to your life and mine. Do you think we can find it? Can't you just picture your Joshua, Jesus Christ speaking to you, inviting you to take those things that have ruled like Canaanite kings in your life, a habit, a scandal, a discretion, something that just needs to die in your life. There's some sinful practice that you've hidden well, but now it's time to slay it. Now it's time for it to be dead. And you need to have that attitude. I'm going to continue the battle until that thing is dead and gone. It's as if Jesus says, because of what I did for you on the cross, that thing lays out prostrate before you. You come now, put your foot on its neck, and it'll be slain. But here's the point, isn't it? You got to want it to be dead. I find in my life, by analogy, and we're just using sort of a spiritual picture, by analogy, I'm trying to prop up that Canaanite king and do a little CPR on him. God says, no, put your foot on his neck and we'll slay him. That's something remarkable. I'll tell you another remarkable thing about this, that Joshua did this. There is sort of a courtesy among kings, among the rulers of this world. Our armies may fight, but we don't kill each other. You know how that goes? I'm a king, you're a king. Yeah, our armies may fight. One may win, one may lose, whatever. But we don't kill each other. Because if you kill us this time, then somebody's going to kill you next time. Let's just avoid all that. Joshua threw all of that out the window. And he knew that when word got around to Canaan that you were a king and you would be killed if Joshua conquered you, everybody knew that this was like a great big target on the forehead of Joshua. This was Joshua's, if you want to say, all in moment. All in. There's no turning back. I cannot turn back. I know that I am in this battle forever. I cannot give up. I cannot slack off, because every king that we fight from here on out is going to know that if I beat them, he's dead, and he's going to be trying to kill me first. This was a dramatic moment. I hope you've come to such a dramatic moment by spiritual analogy in your very life. So now these five kings were dead, and one of them, of course, was the king of Jerusalem. Now, it's fascinating to you, isn't it? This man was the king of Jerusalem, and his name was Adonai Zedek, which means what? Which means sort of Lord of Righteousness, King of Righteousness, Adonai Zedek. And isn't that an interesting name? And some people wonder if there's sort of a spiritual parallel with this guy's name and with prophetic events that the Bible describes in other places. And I don't know, we'll just sort of just go through the checklist. His name means Lord of Righteousness. He's the pagan king of Jerusalem. He led a confederation of kings. He fought against Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. He resisted God's occupation of the land, and he was kept with other kings in caves. Why don't there any parallels like that in the scripture? Yes, indeed. Because the Bible tells us of a coming false Messiah who will rule over Jerusalem, who will lead a confederation of kings, who will fight against Yeshua, who will resist his occupation of the land, and at the end of it all, he'll be hiding in the caves with the other kings of the earth. And all in all, this Adonai Zedek is a fascinating picture of the coming world ruler who we sometimes call the Antichrist. You want to know the good news of it here from Joshua? He loses. Now, starting at verse 28, we have the fall of several Canaanite kingdoms. Look at it, verse 28, the fall of the Canaanite city of Makkedah. Then in verse 29 and 30, the fall of the Canaanite city of Libna. Then in 31 and 32, the fall of the Canaanite city of Lachish. Then in 33, the fall of the Canaanite city of Gezer. And then in 34 and 35, the fall of the Canaanite city of Eglon. 36 and 37, the fall of the Canaanite city of Hebron. 38 and 39, the fall of the Canaanite city of Debir. Gone, gone, gone. Just like you watch a documentary about a war and bam, 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 they fall in quick succession. Do you understand? Do you understand that Jericho was a great victory, but it was one city? Ai was eventually a good victory, but it was one city. And then when Gibeon was added on, that was three. But now with these battles, they have virtually conquered the entire south. They've conquered the entire, they're taking back the land just like God told them to. This is Israel, in some ways, in the most glorious position that they're going to be in a long time in the book of Joshua. Conquering the land, bold in faith, doing it each step of the way. Let's take a look now, verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but had utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God commanded them. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, and all the kings and all their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So after a period of weeks or perhaps months from this city to that city to the next city, conquering all of the southland of Canaan, they, under the leadership of their great general Joshua, were victorious. But look at it here at verse 42. It says, all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord fought for Israel. Now, friends, we often wish that God would do it just for all in one day, but it didn't work like that. They had the great battle of Gibeon, and the sun stood still, and there were great hailstones from heaven, and that was beautiful. But then it was like, okay, guys, let's get on it. Victory in this city, victory in this city, victory in this city. And it was a campaign that was in one unit, but must have taken several weeks or several months. You say, well, Lord, why don't you do it this way? Why don't you just send that giant hailstone thing? Why don't you just do it over all those places? And Joshua and his guys can just chill out at Gilgal the whole time. But God didn't do it that way. You know why? There's a verse in Exodus. It's repeated in Deuteronomy that, honestly speaking, it frightens me just a little bit. Let me read it to you. Exodus chapter 23, verse 30. Or I'll just paraphrase it. God told them that they would take the land, and here's the phrase that haunts me, little by little. Now, he told them why. He said, if I were to wipe them out at once, all with hailstones from heaven, they're sending, wasps or something like that through the land. No, the land would be despoiled. Things would overgrow. Wild animals would overrun it. No, you need to conquer it little by little. Friends, do you see God do work in your life, maybe in your church, little by little? Don't despise it. Now look, be happy about big jumps forward. Be happy about big battles that are won and expect God for more and more of those things. But don't despise the work that he does in your life or in your ministry little by little. That is precious work before the Lord. Hold on to it. God has his reasons for allowing the work to happen little by little in its own seasons. But the point of it is here, verse 42. Let's look at it here. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That was obviously the most important factor. Can I bring you back to something I said before? I really want it to be impressed upon your mind. We should not expect God to live the Christian life for us, but we must expect him and trust him to live it through us. Jesus Christ has won the victory. He has. He's done it at the cross, and he did it at the empty tomb. You know it, and I know it. We need to hold on to that great victory that he won for us on the cross and live our life out of that victory, because it's true. God has fought for you. Verse 43, then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Again, I'm just sort of impressed with Gilgal all over again. This place of memorial, this place of radical obedience, this place of a commitment to God with Passover all again, this place where people come before God and they say, Lord, I am completely yours and I surrender to you. They started there, they ended there, in between was a bunch of victory. Now I wonder if for some of you, because I would assume that for many of you, this conference is sort of a yearly thing. I wonder if this conference isn't a little bit like a Gilgal for you. You think back in previous years about things that God has spoken to your life or your ministry in this conference, and you've cherished those things. God sent you out of here with a new sense of inspiration or hope. God's touched your life in a time of worship or afterglow or maybe through a message and has really spoken to you or impacted your life. You've shed tears here and repented before God. You've got things right with another brother or sister in this very room that you needed to get right with. You remember years past how God has done a great work for you in a place just like this. Well, you know what? You're here again. God has a work he wants to do in you right here tonight. We've got a tremendous privilege in the next part of our evening to come before the Lord, to wait before him, to ask him to move upon us and among us by his Spirit. This could be a Gilgal for you right here tonight. A place where you go out from and see God fight for you in a way like you've never seen him fight for you before. That's my prayer for you. Father in heaven, would you please do it? We read a chapter like this, so filled with victory. There's no deception of the Gibeonites here. There's no self-confidence as of Ai here. Lord, this is a chapter packed full of victory. Lord, we want that same thing for our life, for whatever work you've given us to do. And so we say, Lord Jesus, would you be our Joshua? Would you lead us into the victory that you have for us? We need this. We must have it. We come to you, Lord, knowing that we have no other plan, no other scheme, no other plot other than to just say this, Lord Jesus, we depend upon you. And so now, God, in this sacred time that we have before you, I pray that you would have full reign to move among us. And nothing would hinder that, Lord, if it were necessary to make time stand still, that you would do so tonight so that you could complete the work that you've intended for your people right here, right now. Do it, Lord, in the name of Jesus, for these people whom you love so much And they love you too, Jesus. So work among them. Amen. God bless you.